The rest of you, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Titus. That is in the New Testament towards the end, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. We'll be spending our time tonight in chapter 3, taking a break from our verse-by-verse study from Matthew. Eric is away with his family. Just took everyone down to the Shepherd's Conference and spent a few extra days visiting some family down there. So I get the great privilege of bringing the word this evening. It's always difficult. I was talking to a few people to hear 15 sermons from 15 of the best preachers in the world, and then have to come and preach on Sunday. But it's a joy. God uses vessels of clay pots. So it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. So by his grace alone. Titus chapter 3, there's much going on here. I'm going to go ahead and read the text first, and then we'll do the intro and a few other things. We'll kind of switch things up this evening. Titus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1, although we'll be looking at verse 3 through 7. Start 1 through 7. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, and to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were also once, were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When we think about going about bringing change to a society or to your own heart or to your own life, what do we think about? What is most oftentimes promoted? What should we do or what should we say to help bring about change, transformation, different techniques, different tools, different theories, blogs, companies all over the world and have been seeking to come up with some sort of solution for millennia. We see some of these rallies and certain nonprofit groups seeking to influence political agendas such to influence society and make it better. We see churches creating programs in which to bring in unconverted to be entertained and to fill the pews, I guess they don't have pews, they have chairs. Right? They bring him in, they entertain them, but the messages are void of Christ, void of the gospel. You have a Christless Christianity in many places. Or you have believers who rightly maybe they see the sinful tendencies of the world around them and friends or family or neighbors or coworkers, whoever, but then they avoid them. They don't do anything about it. They just pull away and kind of like the lepers in Israel, they're afraid to like interact with people who or maybe different from them. But if change, as we just read and here and also in Ephesians chapter 2, and if change comes through Christ and comes through Him alone, we need to be reminded that we too were once unsaved. We were, if God has regenerated us, there's a time when we were walking in darkness. If God has saved us, there was a time when we weren't saved and we were dead in sin and couldn't comprehend the things of Christ and walked around in various ways in which we will look at this evening. And if Christ has saved us and we believe that He is the only way to God, then we must share that good news with other people as the only way to change a society. The only way to change a person. The only way to bring influence is through the gospel. And so this text will help us to do that. But before we get into verse 3, a few excuse me, reminders about the book of Titus, since we haven't looked at it in years up here. But Titus is the last book of the Apostle Paul. It was known as the pastoral epistles. The first, second Timothy, and Titus are written to pastors for how to conduct the church, how the church is to be run. Paul wrote it when he was not in prison, between his two Roman imprisonments, sometime probably between 62-64 A.D., Titus was a Gentile convert. We're not quite sure, again, the details of how he got converted, or we don't really know much about him at all, but we do know that he was a faithful minister of the gospel. We know that Paul took him several places with him in his journey, so Paul trusted this young man, Titus, to be a faithful companion. We see that, again, Paul leaves him in the island of Crete to finish what they had started. The island of Crete, if you're familiar, it's an island off the coast of Greece. It's still there today. You can go and see some of the ancient ruins. It's an island back in Paul's day, and even today, it's great significance to the Greeks and to their religion, for it's the birthplace of one of their gods. Are you familiar with who that might be? Zeus. This is where the legend came, and also the legend of the Minotaur. And so it was a very spiritual place, Crete was. It had about 100 or so towns on it, or cities scattered all throughout. It's a very mountainous area. It's about 30 miles long, anywhere from 7 to 20 miles wide. A very difficult terrain in certain places. And since it's an island, it's full of sailors, and you know the reputation some sailors have. One of the Cretan poets, as Paul even quotes, and said, "Cretans are nothing but liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And what a way to be known. What a way to be known, right? So Paul and Titus, they arrive on the island of Crete. Most likely there's already several churches that have been in existence since Pentecost. We know that some people were there. They come back to Crete and plant some churches. But there's the world and the culture has been infiltrating the church. And so Paul and Titus are there to help set things in order. And so Paul is reminding Titus of several things, of your task, Titus, to ordain elders, to plant churches, to refute false doctrine, to help older men and older women become disciple makers. This is how you live out a Christian life in various different ways, and this is how we are to respond to a culture that may hate us. We don't look at those who don't yet know Christ as anything less than us. Now, by any means, that we have compassion on them and preach Christ to them, as we see in our text. And so, if you're taking notes, the main idea of the message tonight and of this text, it's also it's on your bulletin and on the screen, is this: that God is a saving God who regenerates humanity or people through the person and work of Christ to live transformed lives on earth, anticipating eternity in heaven. That God, our great God, which you're saying about, is a saving God. And he brings to life, that's regeneration, brings to life people through the person and work of Christ alone to live transformed or changed to different lives here now as we anticipate an eternity in glory in heaven with Christ. And so that outline is very simple. Two truths of God's saving work. Just two simple truths, or you could say reminders. As Paul even said, verse 1, remind them of these things. You could say reminders as well. Two truths, two reminders of God's saving work. And first is this: that humanity by nature is dead in sin. Verse 3. You know, we were all once foolish, Paul says, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul does this a lot in his writings. We don't have time to look at all these places, but another place in Scripture where Paul just lists various different sins is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Some similar things and some different things. Paul says, "Or do you not know the unrighteous," meaning those who aren't yet saved, and living a life of unrighteousness and sin, "will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you can also look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Paul just goes through a list of various sins in which humanity commits. And one of the key ways for us as believers is to live our life and respond rightly to people around us with compassion is to remember that we were like that. Right after this, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "But such were some of you. You were just like that, but no longer. You're no longer like that." But we have to remember from which we came, and we are probably worse than those around us in various different ways. And the tendency, if you're like me, is to see myself as better than other people. Oh, at least I don't do that. At least I'm not like this. At least I don't do X, Y, and Z. Okay, but that needs to be confronted with the reality, again, that I was dead in sin. I was incapable of any good. I didn't do anything to save myself, as we'll see later. I did nothing to earn God's favor. And so we see these reminders here, and commentator R. Kent Hughes says of this verse, "The plain message is that no one is distinguished by superior character or accomplishment apart from God's work. We have been leveled." I like that. "We've been leveled, made common kin by a common past." We're all dead in sin. That's who we were. No one's better than anyone else. "The Cretans, as Paul says, you're evil beasts, lazy evil beasts, and gluttons." So he's reminding them, look, this is who you were, church. Right? And to be clear, as we go through, if this list of things is more characteristic of you than not, then be concerned. Be concerned for your soul, for your heart, indicating, I might not know Christ. Man, that's me. Don't think, oh, that meanie up there. Think, I need Christ. And come talk to me afterwards, or any one of the other men or women of the church. We'd love to share Christ with you. As Paul says in verse 3, notice there in verse 3, he says, "And we also once were these things." Indicating if you're saved, these are no longer who you are. If you are saved, this is not what characterizes you anymore. Sure, we might have remnant sin. We might still sin in these ways every now and then, and we're growing out of these things. But if this is characteristic, if there's no pattern of growth, then that is cause for concern. We're also seeing Romans 6, 1 through 2, and verse 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it?" Right in verse 4. "Therefore," excuse me, "we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life," meaning we were dead in sin and now we have a new life, right? And we'll see some verses 4 through 7. Again, just the transformation that's taken place. We also saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, as Colby read, that we were dead in sin, but then Christ changed us. We see that pattern all throughout the New Testament. You were dead, Christ raised you. You were dead in sin, Christ bought you and raised you to new life. And so with this, we can see seven characteristics of the former life, seven areas in which we all used to formerly walk, for those of us who knew Christ. Now, before we get into what the first one is, some may object, well, I don't do all seven of these things. Maybe I have five out of seven. John Calvin comments on that, saying, "It is true that each person might not equally be charged with every vice, but seeing that we are all slaves of wicked desires, although some are carried away by one and another by another." Meaning that we might not have all these different characteristics of various sins, but prior to our conversion to Christ, we were all characterized by sin and by unbelief. That's what Paul is getting at here. And the first really characteristic here is foolishness. Foolishness. And the word just means without any spiritual understanding, without an understanding of God, without understanding of Scripture. It was used often in Greek literature to explain about somebody or someone who had a complete lack of understanding in a certain area. Total ignorance in regard to a certain area of knowledge. So in this case, again, Paul's stating that no matter how smart you are, no matter how many PhDs you have, no matter how long you've been in school, no matter how long you've been in church, if you don't trust in Christ for salvation, that's foolish. If we think that there's various ways to God, as Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Oh, it's cool. I'm cool. Me and God are homies. We're best friends. You know, I met him on the mountain one day, and I'm good. That's foolish. I can live the way I want because only God can judge me. You don't want that. I can make these choices because whatever reason, because I can save myself, or God's gracious and I'll do enough good deeds and then he'll know I tried really hard and I'll get in. But that's foolishness in our hearts. The only way in which we can live is foolishness. And Proverbs enlightens us to children in this area too. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Right? We're born in sin is the idea, right? Again, this is why we all have to think better of ourselves, but to praise and worship God for giving us the mind of Christ. Secondly, we see that we are not only foolish, we were disobedient. We were disobedient. And the word disobedient here means disobedient, not obeying. I have four kids. Disobedience is natural to mankind, is it not? You don't have to teach a child to disobey. You don't have to teach an adult to disobey. By nature, we are disobedient to God and to his word. That's the idea here. To go against God's word and his rule that he placed upon mankind in any way is disobedience. John Calvin again comments wisely and says, he calls them disobedient because it is faith alone that truly obeys God. So unbelief is always wayward, and he says it's rebellious as well. That's who we were. We were disobedient. Third, we were deceived, meaning to be led astray. We're led off on a different path. We are taken away. We wander away. In that song, we are prone to what? Wander. Our hearts are led astray. But for us, our life before Christ, or maybe this is you now, we're constantly being taken away from Christ. We're constantly being just going off in different paths. And people say all paths lead to God. That is not true. Those are deceiving paths. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, meaning false teachers in the church. So false teachers in the local church are going to teach deceitful doctrines. If you turn on Christian TV, which don't do that, by the way, this is true of that. Oh, just send me your money and I'll pray for you and God will heal you. Send me your money because I know you're sick and your loved one is dying, and if you don't send me money, they won't be healed. That is deceitful. That's the same thing Martin Luther was fighting against in the Reformation. Now, buy this indulgence because your daughter's dying, or your grandma is in purgatory and she needs to get out. They're going to buy that indulgence to get them out. Same thing here. It's just modern indulgences, really. Send us your money or do this and then God will be pleased with you and you can do what you want. It's deceitful and wicked. It's like Mr. Worldly Wise Man in Pilgrim's Progress, right? He deceives Christian from going on the right path. He's going to the narrow gate, the wicket gate, in the Old English, and Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, wait, where are you going? I know a better way, buddy. Over there. Oh, okay. Goes over. He almost dies. That's how it is with false teachers and false teachings. But the untrained, unbelieving mind, we don't know. I didn't know it was the right way before Christ saved me. I didn't know. I had no idea. But it's a deceitful thing that before life in Christ, we were just deceived in our understanding of how to get to heaven. Fourth, Paul says, you were, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. He doesn't say you were just addicted to that and your body made you do it and you're not accountable for that anymore. Because the word enslaved, it just means slave. It means the word doulos in the Greek, if you're familiar with that, it means that you're bound to somebody as a master and a ruler over you, and you don't have an opinion, you don't have any say in what happens. You just do what master says. Doulos. You're owned. You're owned by somebody. And here it says you were owned by your lusts, by your pleasures. You were once owned by those things in which you sought to make you happy. We were slaves to sin, as we see elsewhere, like in Romans 6. Paul uses that idea. We did so because we wanted to. We chose that sin. We were enslaved to it. That's what we wanted really, really badly. We willingly did so. Why? Because that's all I knew how to do. Before Christ, that's all I knew how to do was be enslaved to myself, enslaved to my sin in various ways. And that's all that you know how to do if you don't know Christ. It's enslaved in your sin, and you're blind. You don't understand what that looks like. For you, it's normal. We obey those desires. Romans 3, Paul says this, verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. None who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. That's it. I'm slave to my sin. I'm enslaved to that. Whatever it may be. That was my nature. No ability to get out of this. A slave doesn't get out of his enslavement unless the master sets him free. But in this case, it's impossible unless we have a new master. The word lust, we're enslaved to lust. What does that mean? The word, this is a word that we should all know as believers, epithumia. We should be familiar with that word because it means sinful desires, strong desires that you're willing to do anything to get. I will do anything to fulfill this desire. That's what the word means. It can be used, I think it's used once as a positive thing in 1 Timothy 3. Any man who desires the work of an elder, it's the only time it's used positively. Every other time it's used as a negative thing. And the word pleasure, it just means enjoyment. It's the word which you get our word for hedonism. Just doing whatever I want because it makes me happy, to fulfill me, to make me feel however I want. I'm going to seek fulfillment of all my desires with all of my heart because that is God to me. That is who I am. And these lusts are various. They're going to vary from person to person, from me to you. They will look different. And we're prone to seek after these things for selfish reasons. Again, to get what I want, to make me feel better, to make me feel good. When it comes to things like alcohol, substance abuse, that's what's happening. Just say drunkard. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. I should be clear on that. If you're being drunk, you're enslaved to your choices. It's those lusts and those pleasures make me feel good. My entertainment, my TV watching, my recreation, my skiing, snowboarding. Did he say that? I did. I'm enslaved to that. I didn't get my turns in today. I'm so mad. Don't talk to me. I didn't get my coffee right now. I'm mad. Coffee's great. I love it. But if we sin to get coffee, we're enslaved. We're all addicts at heart. For our purpose, our enjoyment, because God has created us as worshiping beings. And so I'm going to worship someone or something. Will I be a slave to Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, or I'm a slave to sin here, as Paul says in these verses? Again, maybe it's alcohol for you. Maybe it's illegal drugs or illegal drugs. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's entertainment or sex, relationships. Maybe it's your kids, your desire to be liked and applauded and patted on the back for whatever, recognition. But don't think, I'm not an addict like that guy. We were all, and at that time still are, enslaved to various things, which is one reason why we're doing our addictions program, just to help all of us really as a church understand that we all and need to turn from those things and turn to Christ. No matter what they are. The Cretans, they're gluttons. They worship their belly. Oh, that was so good. That fish was awesome. Let's go get some more. Fill their bellies with whatever they want. Again, as believers in Christ, we have a tendency to turn back to these things at times, to try to let those things control us rather than the things of Christ. Again, the point here is Paul saying, this is no longer who you are. Right? The only hope for change is transformation from these things. That we don't continue in these things and forever, that we are transformed to newness of life. Fifth, Paul says, you were once full of malice. This is an interesting word. It just means that you used to live your days, like your whole life. I mean, this is just who you were. That's what the idea is. It means that you just were wicked, evil, and hated people. You lived a natural life for your own pleasures, for yourself, not thinking of the things of God, but the things of self. That's what this is talking about here. Maybe we think, well, I know plenty of unbelievers who are really nice and like gentle and kind and let me merge into the highway. But they hate God. In their hearts, they're wicked towards God. Full of malice. Six, as we've got to move on here. Six, Paul says, you were also full of envy. Again, by nature, just wanting what we don't have. That's what envy means. I want something that I don't have because you have it and it looks great. The envious person is never satisfied. I want that new thing. I want that new phone. I want that new board. I want that new car. I want that new house. I want that new whatever. It's like Paul understood our culture. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the insatiable desires and pleasures that this person wants. He can't stand it that somebody else is having fun without him. He can't stand it that this person has something else that he doesn't have. I mean, our society makes a living on selling you things you don't have. You don't need that. But then you saw a billboard and a commercial for it, and now I got to have it. I love that Jackson doesn't have billboards. I think there's one in Wilson, though. But it's like for the chicken fry every year. But going to L.A., billboards everywhere about everything. What are these things? I don't know these things exist. TV and all these things. It's like King Ahab, he wanted some field. It wasn't his. Like, oh, this guy Naboth, he has an epic field. I want that. And so he gets sad and depressed. I want the field. His wife's like, honey, what's wrong? You're the king. Kill him. So he kills him to have his field. Or King David, he sees a woman who's not his wife doing something he shouldn't be doing. I want that. It's not mine, but I want it. That's our hearts. We're envious of the things we don't have because we really, really want them. Like that goes back to our lust, right? It's the same thing. Last here, number seven. Seventh characteristic of our life before Christ is we were characterized by hatred. Having a life full of hate is a natural outcome of being malicious and envious. We don't care for others. We don't love others. We detest them. We disregard them. We hate people for standing for what they stand for. We hate people for standing in my way of my happiness. Many people claim to be loving and tolerant, but when you oppose their view, they are hateful. They're no longer loving and tolerant. They're intolerant of your intolerance. Right. Again, Christians, we should hate sin and have a strong aversion towards it, but this is saying you have a strong aversion towards other people. And just in general, you are a hateful person. A strong disregard for people. Again, it might not always look this way externally, but internally, Christ says, if you have ever been angry at your brother, you've been guilty of what? Murder. You don't have to be a Stalin or Hitler to be known as somebody who hates somebody. All right? We have to be careful of our hearts. Oh, if only they could get what's coming to them. Because we think ourselves are more important, our lusts and our pleasures are too important for that person just stand in my way, right? We gossip, we slander, we elevate ourselves while lowering other people, and we're blind to all this as it's going on. That's the idea of hateful. Again, no matter the sin here, no matter what seven these things are, before Christ we were motivated and driven by these sins. And maybe this is you now. And this should humble us that I was horrible before Christ. And my life was messed up. I didn't choose God. This is humbling. I was enslaved to these things, but now I have a newness of life, as we'll see here. Second truth, then. Second truth is that God alone is sovereign in salvation. Verse 3 through 7. We'll see a few of the characteristics here about God's sovereign salvation. Again, but the main thing is there's a contrast in here of your old life and your new life. Characterization of who you were and now who you are. The only reason for any change that we see in verse 4 through 7 is because of the intervention of God himself. And as we just read, there's nothing in me that could change any of these things. Because we see here just several aspects of God's sovereign salvation. As we see, we're saved by God's love. We're saved by God's love, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, kind of pointing back to chapter 2, verse 13, the appearing of glory of Christ, he says there. Again, God is in his kindness as our Savior appeared. This phrase appears several times in Titus. In fact, this whole idea of God, our Savior, is a central theme of who God is, of God the Father and God the Son. They save. We see in verse 6 that Jesus is called our Savior. We see earlier on in chapter 2 that Jesus is called God and Savior. We see in places like Romans 2:4 that says, "Do not think lightly of his riches," or the riches of his kindness, meaning God's kindness, "and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." God is Savior. He saved us. The word kindness here, it refers to just goodness and generosity. That's who God is. He's full of goodness and he's generous, isn't he? As we'll see later on, some other things he's really generous in. He gives us the grace of repentance. He didn't have to do that. I wasn't worthy of that, but he did that out of his kindness for us and his love for us. How does love for us appear? We saw that in chapter 2. If you can look back there in your own time, I suggest that you do that. Through Christ. His love for mankind appeared through Christ. John 3:16. What does that say? God so loved the world that he, what? Gave, right? His only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's love, right? God loved the world, and how did he do that? He gave Christ. The word there, love for mankind, it just means a compassion and eagerness to deliver someone from pain, from trouble, and danger. That's what God did. He saved us from those things in Christ. We were on our way to hell. We're on our way to judgment. Verse 3, that's who we were. If that's our life, we are headed to judgment. You are headed to judgment. But God saves. And this is God's love for humanity. Now that all of humanity will be saved, not all humanity will experience this love of God in the way in which those who are saved will. Right? But Christ came so that now there's a way to be made right with God. And one of the issues in the Reformation with Martin Luther was he's preaching through Romans as an unbeliever. He's saying, how can man be made right with God? That's his big issue right here. This is it. The phrases here, God's love and his kindness, are just used to mean the same thing. Of God's this extravagant love placed on us through the person and work of Christ. John Calvin again comments, says it is a customary way of speaking in Scripture that the world was reconciled to God through the death of Christ, although we know that he was a kind father in all ages. But because we find no cause of the love of God toward us and no ground of our salvation but in Christ, not without good reason is God the Father said to have shown his goodness to us in him. This also illustrated very well again in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian comes to the narrow gate after Mr. Worldly Wise Man leads him astray. An evangelist comes and says, go back to where I told you to. He goes, comes to the gate, knocks, and as he's knocking, arrows are being fired at him by Satan and his demons. The door opens up, and who pulls him out? Or pulls him in? Mr. Goodwill. Mr. Goodwill says, whoop, let's go. Pulls him in. Mr. Goodwill is a representation of Christ, pulling us into salvation. Not that we step in like, oh, this is awesome, look at me. He pulls me in, because I can't do this on my own. He delivers us from all the oppression and the danger of our sin. We're saved by the love of God. Secondly, we see here also saved by God's own choosing. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. One commentator said that Paul's emphasis on divine causality is apparent not only in his concepts he states, but also in his pronouns and personal nouns. He saved us. His mercy, whom he poured out, justified by his grace. As we've seen, Christ appeared out of his love for us, and it's very clear here that salvation has nothing to do with us. It is according to the mercy of God alone. And salvation has always been a major theme of biblical Christianity and of the Bible since the fall of mankind, Genesis 3:16. One will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And that person was Christ. He didn't come just to make salvation merely possible for us to do the right thing. Because we're incapable of those things. We were dead in sin, vile and evil, incapable of pleasing God. And our salvation was God's mercy on us. Again, this should make us just thankful to worship and to praise God that salvation alone comes from God alone to spare us from divine punishment, from the divine wrath that he placed on Christ instead of on me. You see, there, God, you were saved by God's mercy. The word mercy there, it just relates to the outward manifestation of pity towards the sinner with the sufficient resources to help. That's God. He has pity on us and doesn't give us what we deserve, right? That's mercy. I'm not getting what I deserve, and so God has sufficient resources to help me in that. Paul explains a little more in Romans chapter 9. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have, and this is Paul's quoting from Exodus here, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, this is Paul, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has what? Mercy. And so, some people tend to think, and they say that God looked through the future of space of time and saw who would choose to follow him, and therefore that's what these words kind of are talking about. But that claim means that God is no longer sovereign because he doesn't know who's going to choose him. It's just kind of up to us. And so he had to like peer into the future to find something. The big problem with that is that God didn't look into the future. Steve Lawson said a couple days ago, God never looked into the future and learned anything. If that's so, he's not God, and this is pointless. God is sovereign in our salvation. I don't want to be responsible. I will fail.
thank God. I cannot save myself. Because I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to.
John Calvin, says this. No mention, he's speaking of these verses here. No mention is made here of the role of faith in this process, because he says Paul's entire focus was on what God has done. No human response. Or not a human response, excuse me. He says it is madness. I said it a little more gentle. He says, it is madness, therefore, to allege that a man approaches to God by his own preparations, as they call them, and during the whole period of life in which they depart further and further from him until he, meaning God, pulls forth his hand and brings them back into that patch where they have gone astray. In John chapter 10, if you're familiar with that, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I call my sheep, right? And they will come because they hear my voice. And this is something that, again, Steve Lawson preached a few days ago on Friday afternoon. I encourage you to go download that on shepherdsconference.org. He says, look, when God says, I will call my sheep, there's no uncertainty, because he says, they will answer and they will come. Hallelujah. It's not up to us. It's up to God. Third, we're saved by God giving us new life. Again, the latter part of verse 5 there. By the mercy of God and by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, this idea of washing of regeneration has been confused in our day. Some people think this is baptism. It's not. Because baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. So this is not talking about, hey, well, I have to be physically dunked into some water before I'm converted to Christ. That would counteract everything Paul's saying here. Again, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace and by mercy. The idea of just being cleansed or purified is a big theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We've also seen 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. And you were washed, you're clean, you're cleansed. 2 Peter 1:9, he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Meaning, if you go back into your sin, you forgot that you were clean. You forgot that you were cleansed from your sin. Again, how can this happen? Just say regeneration, being born again. We're familiar with John 3:16. But before John 3:16, John 3:1-15 happened. And so Jesus and Nicodemus were talking, and Nicodemus says, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is confused, sort of. He's rather less confused, but more just kind of frustrated, like, that's impossible. I can't do that. I can't make myself be born again. That's the whole point. Jesus answered in verse 5 of chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, again, this idea of water, the cleansing, purification, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed. I say to you, you must be born again. Same idea. Being just made alive again is the idea. And once somebody is born again, they have a new life, a transformed life, as we see as well. The renewing is that idea. Another commentator said this, that renewing is simply the development and extension of regeneration, a continuous work of the Spirit within the soul, through which the new spiritual life advances towards complete supremacy and possession, permeating, purifying, and ennobling the faculties of the man until he's transformed into the full image of Christ, meaning until we die, because that won't happen until we die. Paul states elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, the end of verse 12 through 13, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not meaning work for your salvation, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, for both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For God who is at work in you, right? You work it out, but God isn't working you. How does that work out? We obey God. And he enables us to do so. It's both God and the Spirit causing us to be renewed, and we obey and follow God's word, the power of the Spirit. That's what that means. If we have a new life, we obey God and we long for God. We read the Bible. We pray. We make disciples and many more things. This is why the Christian can't stay the same. This is why we are reborn to a new life. We're not the same as we once were. I'm so thankful. I don't want to live my life. It was horrible. You wouldn't want to know me then. I'm like, this guy's an idiot. You wouldn't want that. I don't want that. And I know many of you out there, just you've seen such transformation in your life. And like, I'm so thankful for that. But that's what's going on here. You're being reborn, and now you're being renewed day by day until we are brought home. We also see that we are saved by grace. You can say we are justified, another term, by grace through the person and work of Christ. Verse 6 through the first part of verse 7. Renewing the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace. Again, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Yeah, that's how we're saved, right? Through Christ. Last week's theme on Shepherd's Conference is we preach Christ. Many people were kind of upset that, oh, there's not more Reformation history. What was the major theme of the Reformation? Preaching Christ. Preaching. Really. They're preaching Christ. It was Christ's substitutionary death for me as the only means of salvation. There's no other way, no amount of works, nothing else but the atoning work of Christ. It's Christ alone who lived the perfect sinless life for me. Again, think about it. How many times have you thought something wrong today? Not said anything wrong. Maybe you haven't done outwardly a lot of bad things. Praise God. But how many times have you thought something sinful? Christ never once, his entire life, 33 years, thought one sinful thing for a millisecond. Otherwise, he would not be Savior. He alone lived that life of fully fulfilling the righteous law of God that no one could. Willingly went to the cross to bear our sins, punished on our behalf, was crucified so we may be made right in the eyes of God. But he didn't stay dead, did he? Because then, again, pointless. He rose from the dead to prove that his life and his death was accepted by God for our payment of our sin. And that's what it means to be justified. You see that there in verse 7. Justification just means that we are now declared righteous. And here, some commentators say when Paul's using the word justification, he's just summarizing the whole of the salvation life. The salvation in general. We're declared righteous by the grace of God alone, is the idea. And as Colby read earlier, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been, what? Saved through faith, not of yourselves as the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Saved by grace, through Christ, through the person and work of Christ, his life and his death and resurrection, and really his ascension, going back to the right seat of the right hand of the Father. I mean, he's seated. He's on a throne. He's not pacing back and forth like, oh man, what's going to happen today? I hope so-and-so really does what I want to. This would be so great if I could do this. Ah, what am I going to do? Donald Trump's president. I don't know. He's not thinking that. He's sitting there ruling on the throne. Lastly, when we think about God's sovereignty and salvation, we think of this. And we have to think of this. And I'm so thankful for the songs that Neil chose because it talked about this. That our salvation leads and gives us really a hope and reward of heaven, of eternal life. And look at the word so that there. Whenever you see this word so that, it's important. So that, being justified by his grace, again, so that we're saved, so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only are we declared righteous, not only are we saved, we're given eternity in heaven. Not only are we given eternity in heaven, we're given rewards in heaven. What? We don't live for the here and now, right? Christ said, don't store for yourself treasures on earth. Don't do that. Store for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. We await for the great day of the return of Christ, or when we die and we are rewarded. We're heirs with Christ. We see in places like 1 Peter, he's going to give us a reward. Why? Because he loves us. And he wants to. That is extravagant grace. Paul says we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, when we're with Christ, we receive that. What does that look like? We don't really quite know what that will be, but it doesn't matter. It's beyond what we could ask or think. It would have been enough to have been saved out of hell. I think Paul Washer said this a couple years ago in one of his messages at a Shepherd's Conference. It would have been grace to just not go to hell. It would have been grace to live eternity alone on a desert island forever. That would have been grace. That would have been grace. But he gives us rewards. That is extravagant grace. Through Christ. Again, this is our only true hope. We hope in this world. I hope that it snows. I hope it doesn't snow. I hope that this happens. I hope that this doesn't happen. I hope that this. I hope that this. I hope that this. There's a hope. So there's like, I don't know, but it would be great. This isn't like that. This is a hope that is secured and firm, that I know this will happen because God said it will. One day, we no longer sin. I no longer live with my addiction. I no longer lust. I no longer am angry. I no longer have pain. I no longer have cancer. I no longer have other incurable bodily diseases, whatever that may be. No more abortions. No more murder. Our only hope is in Christ and in the eternity he has promised. Again, 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to living hope." Again, same word. Caused us to be born again, regeneration, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and not fade away, reserved in heaven for you all of eternity, friends. If you know Christ, that is grace. The only way for a person or a nation, a society, whoever, to have true hope or to have true change is through Christ. We were dead in sin. I was dead in sin. You were dead in sin. Or maybe you still are dead in sin. Your neighbors are dead in sin. Friends, family, coworker are dead in sin. The greatest need of humanity is not some political agenda, more social movements or whatever. The greatest need of humanity is Christ. Because without Christ, life's pointless. There's nothing. We live for nothing. We live for ourselves, and we know how that goes. Not good. But for the mercy of God, he's provided a means for us to be saved, to be reconciled to himself through Christ, as we said. And that's what we'll celebrate here in communion. As you see with communion, again, you'll notice that the table doesn't have your deeds on it. It doesn't have a list of things you've done, right or wrong. It doesn't say how awesome you are. It has some elements to remind us of Christ, his purity, his life and death for us. Again, because as Christ gave himself on our behalf, he brought us that perfect salvation, perfectly obeying the law, died, was risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. He suffered and separated, was separated from God so that you and I don't have to. He did this for the forgiveness of our sins, right? And so if you don't know Christ, if you don't have forgiveness of your sins, you can just cry out to him right now and beg him to save you. Well, how do I know who Christ will save? I don't know. He just says, ask. Ask. Ask him to save you. First John says that if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no magic in these elements. You know, by drinking the grape juice and eating the cracker, you don't get saved. You don't get meritorious work in heaven at all. None of that. They're just representations of Christ's blood and his body broken for us, for our sin. And so communion is a celebration of that event. Again, the cup represents his blood that was shed for us. Bread represents his body substituted for us. If you're not saved, you're not sure what's going on here, or if you're living in unrepentant sin and you don't want to let go of it, you're living with some enslaved lust and you just, I can't let that thing go. Don't come and partake unworthily. Don't do that. Don't defame the name of God. But you can pray now and ask God to forgive you, and you can come and partake of this. By the grace of God alone, we don't have to go to a priest, we don't have to go to somewhere else, we don't have to go anywhere. We can pray to God wherever we are and ask God to forgive us of our sins. There's one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. The night before Christ was crucified, he's in the upper room with his disciples, and it says this, when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me." Let's do so now. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Salvation alone through Christ alone." He says, "Do this and as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do so now. Father, what mercy and grace you've given to us we don't deserve. Father, may we live transformed lives as a result of you saving us and giving us a new heart, new desires. Father, may you save people tonight who don't know you. Save souls, the hardened hearts, God, as we all once were, as I was. Father, soften all of our hearts to be more sanctified, holy, a useful vessel for honor, God, for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.